Thank you, Anna. That was great. I think one verse that comes to mind after she shared that was seek first his kingdom. I think it's Matthew 6. And Jesus is telling us to seek first God's kingdom in all things, and then kind of everything else will fall into place. Let's take a second, and before we get into what we're going to talk about today, let's set chemistry and romantic stuff to the side. Let's talk about this week, because obviously this has been a hard week for the world. With Paris, Beirut, troubles on the campus of Missouri, other places. It can be hard to doubt. It can be easy to doubt. It can be easy to be distraught and despair. And Jesus calls us to lament. God calls us to lament. There's a whole book called Lamentations. We need to weep about the way things are. We need to mourn with those who mourn. We need to pray with those who are praying. We need to pray for God's peace to come. And I just wanted to read this. The best thing about following Christ, I think, is that we get to read the end of the book. We know how the story ends. We know what happens. Now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. He who is seated on the throne said, I am making everything new. Then he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. When we live in the tension of this world that is still broken, but we still have Jesus on the throne, we've talked about it before the already and the not yet, we need to have hope. We need to hope and trust in Jesus. We need to hope and trust in this faith that we have. We need to hope and trust in his reign and his rule. We need to hope and trust that what it says in Revelation, that he will wipe every tear away, that there will be no more death, that this is true. God provides joy, but right now it is okay to lament. It is okay to cry. It's okay to shed tears, because Jesus himself cried in the presence of pain, cried in the presence of death, and that's what we are called to do. So right now, it feels like we are so far away sometimes from the brokenness that's happening in this world, but that's not always been the case. April 16th, 2007, that brokenness was right here, and all eyes in the world were turned to us and how we would respond. My daughter was born on April 16th, a few years later. That's her birthday. She shares her birthday with the day of the shootings. There are people that will remember the date of the Paris attacks. There are people that remember when a suicide bomb went off in Beirut and their brother or sister died. But we have to hold on to the hope in Jesus Christ, that his peace is making all things new, that his shalom, his presence, will bring us all into this new age where every tear will be wiped away and death will be no more. So, what can we do? We can pray, because prayer has power. Prayer is powerful, and that's what we're going to do right now. So would you guys join us as we pray? Father, it is so difficult to understand what to do in times like this. We feel helpless. And many times we are, Lord, but you're not helpless. You're God Almighty. You're God of truth. You're God of grace. Lord, and sometimes in times like this, we get angry and we get frustrated. And that's valid. But God, when you came down here as Jesus, you told us to love our enemies. You told us to forgive them. And when you were dying on the cross, Jesus, over and over and over, you said, forgive them, Father, for they know not what they do. God, help us to be the people of forgiveness. Help us to be the people of the resurrection. Help us to be the people of you making everything new. God, we pray for your shalom to be and descend on the city of Paris, on Beirut, on the campus of Missouri, where we have brothers and sisters. We have a sister church on the campus of Missouri. God, your peace, your presence needs to be there. And the scriptures tell us, Lord, that you also are present through your people. So, Lord, I pray for every brother and sister in Paris. I pray for every brother and sister in Beirut, in Iraq, in Syria, campus of Missouri. Every brother and sister in a place that is fractured and where fear seems to reign, I pray that your presence would flow out from them, that your peace would flow out from them, that they would fight not with the weapons of this world, as it says in 2 Corinthians, but with the weapons of peace and love and forgiveness. Because you are restoring the world through those things, and it seems so hard. But God, that's what works. That's what you showed us on the cross. That forgiveness restores and forgiveness renews. Lord, we're not asking you to ease hearts. Then know you will do that. God, we are asking that you will comfort. We are asking that you, the God that laments with us, will provide your truth, provide your mercy in this time, in this place, God. And Lord, if there is things that we can do right here in Blacksburg today in this church, would you show us? Would you show us what we can do? Can we move as your brothers and sisters, as your community, as your children? It's in your holy and merciful and graceful name we pray. Amen. Let's get back to chemistry here. So this is the eighth and final week of our chemistry series, talking about love, talking about the theology of love. Some of you might be thinking, I'm really glad we're done with this. Some of you might think, we didn't get to talk about this aspect or this aspect. And like David said, please, please ask questions. Continue to ask those questions. We want to hear from you. Please pull us aside or fill it out in your Connect with NLCF card. We wanted to create a series that has helped people reflect and carry forward healthy Christian relationships, whether they're in brother-sister relationships or engaged, dating, married. We wanted to be helpful and be God-honoring in those relationships. I've been at NLCF since 2001. That's a long time. And I've seen a lot of relationships come and go for various reasons. I dated two NLCFers before dating Crystal. Things can get messy sometimes when you're in a part of a community, but community can be awesome. I know how awesome the community of God can be when it's a God-fearing and spirit-filled and loving, because I've seen that, not just in relationship issues, but with my depression. I've talked about that before. There's just a wonderful family here, brothers and sisters of believers, and Crystal and I always talk about how thankful we are that NLCF is here and that we're a part of it. So just as Jim talked about physical boundaries last week and kind of the pragmatics of that, today I'm going to talk about social boundaries and the social network that kind of keeps our relationships going the way they need to go. And so to start off with that, we're going to have to talk about community a little bit. So I want to tell you this story first. Back in the late 70s, early 80s, there was this young man named Ian Mackay, and he grew up in the suburbs of D.C., and he was frustrated with the way that his generation was moving. He was frustrated with the fact that all of his teenage friends were getting into drugs and alcohol, promiscuous sex, you know, sex, drugs, and rock and roll. And he really did not like that. He didn't want to be a part of it because people just weren't thinking sober. And so Ian happened to be a founding member of a punk band called Minor Threat. Does anybody know who I'm talking about in here? Is there like one or two hands? Nobody. All right. This is a DC music legend. You guys got to know about this. He's also a member of Fugazi. But he decided that he wrote a song about it called The Straight Edge. And the song is only 46 seconds long. We're not going to listen to it. It's got some cuss words in it. But he talked about how frustrated he was. And so he wanted to live a different lifestyle. So he didn't smoke. He didn't drink. He's a vegan. He didn't do promiscuous sex. He didn't become a consumerist. He still lives in the same house he lived in 30 years ago. There he is, right there. That's the kind of guy you want to listen to. There's the stance right there. And out of that song, The Straight Edge, this whole movement emerged out of another alternative movement. This alternative community emerged called the Straight Edge Movement, where the people said, we do not want to live as a part of the culture that we find ourselves in. And, you know, we think of the late 70s, we think of disco and cocaine and excess. And these guys were like, nope, we're not going to be a part of that. We want to live a better way. We want to follow the straight edge. And so that's still a movement. My best friend JJ was a straight edge guy for a long time. And so I like this idea. I love thinking about there's some similarities between the punk movement and Christianity. But I like this idea of alternative communities. They've been around for a while. What Ian did, and whether he intended to or not, was to set apart a group of people and say, we're going to live an alternative lifestyle. And that's exactly what God has been doing since the beginning of time with his people. He did that with the people of Israel. He set them apart. This is what he says in Leviticus 20:26 here. You are to be holy to me because I, the Lord, am holy, and I have set you apart from the nations to be my own. We are his own. We are God's people. And he set us apart because he didn't want us to be living according to the world. He set the nation of Israel apart in order that they would bless the world, but because they needed to live a different lifestyle in order to follow him. And that's what we've continued on with the church, and we'll talk about that in a minute. And so I got to thinking, okay, why community? Why didn't he just do it with a bunch of dudes, like individual dudes here and there? Why did he do it with a people? Well, in the beginning, God. It's the first line in Genesis. In the beginning, comma, God. And we think, okay, God was there in the nothingness, whatever that looked like, by himself. But in fact, he was in community. There was the Trinity, God three in one, the Son, the Spirit, and God were all dwelling together in community. So God made us in his image, right? We are the Imago Dei, made in the image of God. And so he made us to be in community with people because he is in community. That's how God operates. That's what we crave. We crave community. Community forms our identity. When you are growing up in a family, your parents are going to ideally give you certain structures and limits in how you live your life. You're going to find your value in what they value. And so that's the micro level. On the macro level, you know, we here in the United States, we've raised up with having certain values attributed to our macro culture. That's where we get our ethics, our moral codes. It's what tells us how we're going to live our life. Now, of course, that looks a little bit differently, and sometimes, you know, not all of our families kind of operate that well. But interestingly enough, our culture today, the Western culture, is founded on a sense of individualism. And selfishness has always been there since the beginning of time. But a culture founded on individuals is pretty unique. This idea of the self is just a couple hundred years old. It's kind of an Enlightenment idea. I think, therefore, I am. And so we kind of have this idea. I think it's best expressed in John Wayne. You know, this is my John Wayne impression. He's up there on the horse. He's riding into the sunset out there on the prairie all on his own. Yeah, that sounds awesome, right? No, he doesn't have any friends. But that's the kind of attitude that we have. Those are the heroes that we built up upon ourselves. And so I think this do-it-yourself attitude that we have in our culture today is dangerous and can kind of be fatalistic, because the social safety nets that we talked about earlier that form as a result of our identity they kind of disappear. And then in our brokenness, we either isolate ourselves, and then we can't come out of that because we don't have anybody. We keep telling ourselves we have to pull ourselves up by our bootstraps. That's not the way God has called us to live. To be human means being other-oriented. To be human means that you need other human beings. You are human in relation to other beings. You are who you are in relation to the people around you. I am Robbie Poff in relation to my parents and to my wife and to my daughter and to you guys. And then, like I said before, it's embedded in us. It's in our DNA and sociology. That's what this talks about, how we relate to one another. We need each other. God built us to be in relationship with one another. So this faith that we find ourselves in, it's not personal. I think, and by that I mean private. We've kind of individualized it and made it private. We wall ourselves off. We don't talk about our faith with people in our classes or jobs. We kind of like shield ourselves off. There's a separation there. That's not what the Hebrews believe. That's not what God believes. The secular and the sacred are all the same. We are designed to be a part of a community, especially in this faith. When you read the scriptures and you see the word you, chances are it's a plural you. It's a y'all. So when you read you in the Bible, read it with a y'all, which is the proper way to say that. So God seeks us as a people. He's written to us as a people with the scriptures. They're written to communities. He wants to walk with us in the garden like he did with Adam and Eve just at the beginning. He wants to walk with his children again, and that's what he's trying to get back to. Okay, well, let's look at another example of this. Let's look to Jesus. He is God in flesh dwelling among us. Although what the message says, God came down and moved into the neighborhood. The word became flesh and moved into the neighborhood. And so he said, you know, we need to be recentered around the Father. We need to be recentered. around Jesus, around God. So what did he do? He surrounded himself with 12 disciples, a community of people. And then he had three of those were kind of his best bros. I don't know if he would call them bros. I don't know what the Aramaic version of bro is. But he didn't come to just the religious. He came to the broken, the poor in spirit. That's the people that he came to. He's walking around with them, the same that God did in the garden. And I just imagine how wonderful must it have been for God to walk amongst his people again, like he did in the garden. He's walking with them. He's getting dirty with them. He is laughing with them. He's weeping with them. He's covered in blood and spit and dirt and soil and mud. And he must be loving it because he's just surrounded with his children. He goes to parties. That's what God comes down here to do. One thing that he does is he has dinner with them. He eats, he shares meals with people. And I think, you know, this is looking back to, you know, why do we have Thanksgiving? That's coming up. Why do we have Christmas? So we can come together as a family and be thankful for what we have. And that those meals is what shares us, forms our identity together as a community. And when we share a meal with Jesus, all pretense of privilege is stripped away. His meal sharing redeems, restores, and reforms broken identities. So when Jesus is eating with Zacchaeus, like Jim talked about at the beginning of the semester, he's not eating with Zacchaeus, the tax collector. He's eating with Zacchaeus, child of God. He's reforming that identity. And of course, Jesus goes on to teach us a lot about what it means to be a community centered around God. That's what the Sermon on the Mount is all about. He tells us to love one another, to love our neighbor as ourself. He tells us to make disciples because he wants as many people as possible to be a part of his community, be a part of his family. That's how we get the church. And the word, one of the words used for churches in the Greek is ekklesia. You guys have heard this, might have heard this word before. The called out ones, the set apart ones, the alternative community, so to speak, the called out ones. Let's read in Acts 2. I love this passage. We got some peak church going on in here. Acts 2, starting in verse 42, you guys probably heard this before. They devoted themselves to the apostles, teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. Selling their possessions and goods, they gave to anyone as he had need. Every day, they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. I love that. Can you imagine the type of identity that was being formed amongst that group of people? Because eventually that goes on to mean slaves and masters meeting together at the same table. Men and women eating together at the same table. Redeemed, restored, renewed. And I think we read this today and we think, that sounds awesome, but I don't know if that's really possible to do. I think it is. But I think our mission is to live out this alternative lifestyle, this alternative community, this alternative church that we see in Acts 2. And it offers us not only a hope for right now, for the type of community that we can be in right now, for the type of hope and love and intimacy that we can experience in a community right now, but also for the future. Let's read this quote from Jonathan Grant. He wrote a book called Divine Sex, just exploring Christianity and faith and sex. He says, "Indeed, the church, rather than marriage, is actually the New Testament's highest form of community in this age." It's a pretty powerful statement. "As well as a foretaste of our future life together, the eschatological wedding feast. Indeed, the church, rather than marriage, is the New Testament's highest form of community in this age." Man, that's pretty powerful. Do we believe that today? And that word, eschatological. Eschatology is the study of what's going to happen in the end times when Jesus comes back. And so the wedding feast there, you know, the church is called Jesus's bride a lot, and it uses wedding feast imagery to describe when Jesus is going to come back. And so that's what he's saying there. So this church right now is a foretaste of the future coming of Christ together when we all be living together. And I think that's a perfect example that we just read in Acts 2. We'll be talking a little bit more about this when we get into Advent and Christmas here in the coming weeks. So we serve God together. So what's the problem? Well, People are messy. We're busted. We're broken. We're sinful. It gets hard. It makes it hard to put ourselves out there to trust that other people have our best interests at heart, that they're going to love us when we put us out there. That's fine. Paul refers to us as a garden in 1 Corinthians 3. Gardening is tough. It's organic. It's backbreaking work. It's dirty. It's hard to work, but it's worth it. We have to cultivate, just like a garden, we have to cultivate the work. We have to cultivate the community that we want to have here in this church. All right. So we've explored this framework of what it means to be a community of God. Let's look at our romantic relationships. Let's look at this chemistry aspect. You know, what does that mean for us? I think in order to have a thriving, right understanding of our romantic relationships within the church, we need to be in a community that's like what we just talked about. We need to be in a community that's like we just talked about. And in order to thrive as humans, as sons and daughters of Christ, we need to be in that same community. So what I'd like to look at today is a few traps that we can fall into when it comes to relationships in the church. I've come up with six. These are the biggest ones, or some of the big ones that I've encountered. There's probably more, but I think if we look at these six, and I want to name them so that we can avoid them and see them coming. So that's what we're going to talk about. Six traps when it comes to relationships, especially romantic ones in God's kingdom. Yeah, the first trap, thinking that a romantic relationship is what defines you and your identity. God's love is what defines you and your identity. You're not any more or less a person if you're in a relationship or not. It's pretty straightforward. Our identity comes from belonging to God just as his other sons and daughters. And Romans 8 is a good place to look for this. We don't have time to get into that today. And that leads into the second trap. We misunderstand singleness. We think that being single just means waiting until the right person comes along. I got to tell you today, God loves you for you. He does not love you any more or any less if you're in a relationship or not. Singleness is not about waiting. It's about being who God wants you to be. It's about following him. It's about living in his kingdom. God made you complete and whole, even if you're not in a marriage. You are complete and whole, even if you're not in a romantic relationship. That's how God sees you. You're whole and wholly his. Can I get an amen on that? All right, thank you. Okay. Can I lose my page too? Okay. And I think as a culture, this is the third trap. We don't do a good job of living out that Acts 2 church. We don't do a good job of welcoming everybody, whether they're single or married. Because we've made marriage the be-all, end-all of relationships. And that's not what Jonathan Grant said that the New Testament says, that the community is the highest form of relationship in this new age. Biblical, spirit-filled, loving, sacrificial churches will meet many, 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 many needs, including deep-rooted loneliness. And then that can be hard to believe. But I love this quote from Shane Claiborne. And you can have a whole lot of sex and not have love. And you can go without having sex your entire life and experience love and intimacy very, very deeply. Do we believe that? So we have to create communities where people can love and be loved. You look at folks like Mother Teresa and you don't think, poor thing, if only she had met her husband. Her husband was Jesus. Yeah, we got to love people for who they are. We got to be a welcoming culture to anybody. And I can rant on this for a long time, but we don't have time for me to rant on this. But we have to embrace singleness. We have to embrace singles in our church. We have to embrace people where they are. Singleness is not a problem to be solved, people, okay? Can I get an amen for that?
Amen.
All right. Okay. Trap four, we isolate ourselves. I did this when I was depressed. Because I thought the burden just rested on me. And Galatians says we got to share our burdens with one another. I waited too long to ask for help when I needed it. And I didn't realize there were a bunch of people around me that wanted to hug me and cook for me and talk to me and listen to me and cry with me. Those are things we need. And they are right there. And I was too busy being selfish and thinking I was alone to look for that. That's where love comes from. We cannot isolate ourselves when we have needs. We cannot hide from people. And I loved Elle's snapshot from last week. Elle, I don't know where you are, but you nailed it. She talked about she was worried when she kind of put herself out there in terms of some of her doubts and questions, and she was met with love and compassion. That is a great picture of what we were talking about, Elle. That was awesome. Thank you for sharing that. And like I said before, we have to cultivate this. We have to work hard at this. Trap number five, getting into a relationship and then disappearing. You guys know this. You guys know people that do this. I just heard it. So, yeah, we know those people. We might be those people. This is dangerous. And I'm going to read this quote to kind of explain why. This is also from Jonathan Grant. Such isolation bypasses our traditional discernment filters, such as perspective of friends, family, and older people whom we trust. And so what he's saying there is that we have these filters because we're in the midst of a community. We have friends and family that can speak into our lives and about the other person. We want those perspectives. We also learn an enormous amount about a potential partner by engaging with their core communities. So when we meet somebody, their identity is formed by their community that they're a part of. How do they interact with the community? What is it like? Are they friends with them? Are they serving them? And it goes on to say, although relationships tend to be messy, risky, and sometimes embarrassing, and that's true, there is a social honesty and accountability about them that is essential during the courting process. That accountability, that social honesty, the social safety nets, we need to have other people speaking into our lives. And that's not just about dating couples, that's married couples. Crystal and I always regularly have people speaking into our marriage because we need to be following Christ. We need to be open and honest. And, you know, there's just things we can't fulfill each other with. I really like reggae. Crystal doesn't. So I'm going to find somebody I can talk about reggae with. Anyway, this is one small example. It can get a lot deeper than that. But she really hates reggae, and I don't. Okay. So, guys, don't disappear when you get into a relationship. Be a part of a community. Do your friends have room to speak into your relationship? If your friend came to you with a concern, are you ready and willing to listen to their concern? That's something to ask. Trap number six, not realizing that we have a mission. We're here to do something. God gave us the Great Commission, and he also says, gives us a glimpse of this in 1 Peter 2, 9 through 10. I flipped the wrong way. Should have it memorized by now. But you are a chosen people, set apart, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, the people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. That's our job, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. That's our mission. That's what we're here to do. Are we doing those in our romantic relationships? Do we know that we're declaring the praises of God as we're dating or married or single? Is that what we're doing? And then he goes on to say, once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. So I think that we have to understand our mission in order to thrive in any type of relationship we're in. And like I said before, your romantic relationships will not thrive, and we will not thrive as a people if we're not cultivating a community like what we talked about. How does this work? Well, I think there's another way that we can look at this, and we're going to flip the page here to 1 Peter 4. Starting in verse 8, there's three big things in here that we need to have as a part of a God-centered community. Above all, love each other deeply because love covers over a multitude of sins. So that's the first thing, love. Offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. So that's the second thing, hospitality, be welcoming to one another. And 10, each one should use whatever gift he has received to serve others, faithfully administering God's grace in its various forms. Each one should use whatever gift he has received. So we are called to serve. Every single person in this room that is a follower of Christ has been given a gift, and we need to serve that. So we have love, hospitality, and service. Love. Love covers over a multitude of sins. That doesn't mean that we get away with sin. That means there's continual forgiveness and healing and restoration. Hospitality, we have to be welcoming to each other. We have to share the table with people, even people that are different than us. And then we have to serve. We are all called to serve. We had that mission, like I mentioned before, from 1 Peter 2, 9. Those are the big three mentioned there. And we've talked about a bunch already in this series, Ephesians 5, mutual submission to one another. We lay down our rights. And I just want to say that one question to ask is, if you're in a relationship right now, do you as a couple realize that you are a model about how to serve God in a relationship. Whether you know it or not, people are looking to you to see, how do I live a godly, a God-centered relationship? And that's one thing that Crystal and I kept in mind while we were dating, is like, people are looking at us, especially while Crystal was on staff. We have to model following Christ first and foremost. We have to seek first his kingdom in our relationship. So I think that's an important thing to do. So what we like to do is take action steps here at NLCF. We like to give you guys something that you can do throughout the week. We like to make things practical here after kind of going along the theological this, whatever this is. So the first thing that we need to do is share meals. Just like Jesus, we got to share meals. This is what helps form our identity. We got to have those Thanksgiving feasts with people. This is why our engaged group families share meals together. This is why we like to eat meals together. This is a good thing. Take your headphones out. Put your phones down. Talk. Interact. Two, grab somebody to speak into your life, whether as a couple or as an individual. Is somebody discipling you? Is a parent or older Christian or somebody, your engaged group leader, speaking into your life? Can you ask somebody questions? Do you have that person? Find them. Ask them. That's what we're here for. Foster friendships that are welcoming. Number three, in Romans 12, it says, we mourn with those who mourn, we celebrate with those who celebrate. Where people are, we meet them, we love them, we lament with them, we smile, we praise. Are we being hospitable to people, no matter where they are? Four, we take communion together, and that's what we're going to do today. That reminds us of the gospel, reminds us of the grace that we received from Christ. It reminds us of the blood that was shed and the bread, the body that was broken for us, that got us to this point, that allows us to have a church full of grace and forgiveness and love. Love, hospitality, and service. And so that's what we're going to do today, a continual reminder of the gospel together. Now, there's another alternative community, the Gullahs. You guys might have heard of them. They were escaped slaves along the South Carolina coast and Georgia coast, and they made these little isolated communities, for obvious reasons, to kind of escape the culture that they were part of. And so they wrote hymns together, and there's one, and you guys may have heard it. It's, "Let us break bread together on our knees." And they kind of repeat that over and over. Let us break bread together on our knees. And so that's what we need to do as an alternative community of Christ. Whether we're in a romantic relationship or not, we need to break bread together on our knees. We need to remember the gospel. We need to serve Christ. We need to come forward in a humble posture. This is a humble posture. We are all broken. I am broken. You guys are broken. We need God's grace, and that's why we take communion. That's why we follow Jesus. That's why we need his salvation. So that's what we're going to do today. So let's pray. Holy Spirit, would you come and descend upon this place as we break bread together, Lord, in a posture of humility, in a posture that we just know we need each other. We need you. We need your grace. Would you cover us in that grace, Lord? Would you bless our romantic relationships that we might seek first your kingdom, that we might be loving and hospitable and serve one another and serve you, everybody, in our community and outside of our community. God, I love this church. I love the church. I love what you've made it. I love how messy it is. I love how it doesn't make sense sometimes. And I love how we stray sometimes, but then you bring us back. I love that I've been in front of some people in this room weeping and been real jerks to some people, and they still love me because this is what the community of God does. Love covers over a multitude of sins. God, would you help us be your church? Would you help us see where we're not acting that out, where we're not acting out that 1 Peter 4 life, where we're not acting out Acts 2? God, we need to be your church. If there's people in here that are feeling lonely, Lord, help us to meet that need. If there's people in here that aren't being talked to, that desperately need somebody to share with, to speak to, God, help us to meet that need, Lord. Would you use us to do that? Would you use us to serve one another so that we can call others into your kingdom, so that we can bring others into this alternative community that you've created? It's in your holy name we pray. Amen.